Let me pray as we start. Father, open our hearts to the Word and to the truth of Scripture. Help us to be very much aware that we seek not the wisdom of the world, but of You directly. God, James has been very forthright in helping us to understand that if we lack wisdom, we go to You. We trust You. We rely on You. God, help us today to be open to the Word, both here and in our church service. Help us to be alert to those areas of our life that need change. God, continually grow us and mature us to be the men and women that You've called us to be. We love You. In Jesus, amen. This is going to be a little interesting today, and the fact, too, that we need to understand a little bit of how to study the Scriptures and approach a text like we will be approaching today and the next time. You know, when we approach the Word in study, we deal with a lot of noise. Now, I'm not talking about auditory noise. I'm talking about really the noise that invades our study of the Word that blocks the communication. That's the noise of what's around us, that we understand what we've heard previously. Let me give you an example. This one's an old one for me, though growing up, I was down the drifting sea with the way this was poorly taught. It comes from Matthew 18:20. The minute I say Matthew 18, you go, well, I think that's where church discipline is from. No, okay, you're right there. This verse has been taken out of context in which it was written by many speakers that I've heard. I've been in churches and heard sermons on this and kind of went, oh, no. In and of itself, it states, for where two or three have gathered together in My name, I am there in the midst. Many have wrapped this verse as a verse on prayer. So when you pray, get more than yourself so the Lord will be there. Is that logical? No. Immediately go, that doesn't make sense, you know. Wherever one is, God's not there. That would be the inverse logic. What if you're the only one alone with God? Will He be there? Yes. So, is it about prayer? Keep that in mind. It all deals with context. Context is huge. The study we'll be doing in James needs context. If not, you're going to go south pretty quickly. This section, starting in verse 15 of Matthew, is where Jesus is teaching about how we confront someone in unrepentant sin. Now, we call this church discipline, but that's the end issue, and we hope to never, ever get to that point. But verse 15 is clear. Now, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault between you and him alone. Okay. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. You realize it does not start with a public issue and a public proclamation and confrontation of sin. It's a one-on-one. It's a beautiful time because you have the opportunity to share the Scripture, open the Scriptures, and let the Scriptures shine light onto the sin. And the hope is the repentance. Now, it escalates to the point of putting them out of the church and discipline because of the unrepentant sin and protection of the flock. But our verse in question is preceded by verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by My Father who is in heaven. The two or three in this mistaught verse points back to verse 16, where another individual is added to the one alone to bring a little more clarity or truth to bear on the individual's sin. But again, this is not public. You're not going out and gossiping all over the place. This is two or three. You take another second or third person with you to confront sin. We're still talking about discipline of sin. But verse 20 continues in that point, declaring that when two or three have come together to confront a believer of sin And Jesus says that I am there in the midst is the point of the text, not prayer. He is saying that he will be present in that meeting because the representatives that are bringing the Word of God to bear on sin on the individual, it's as if Jesus is represented in there in the midst of them. That's the point of the verse. None of it has anything to do with prayer. But that has been taught so many times. And I'm pretty sure if you would go through in your memory, you go, I remember being taught about that thing being the prayer verse. But if you look at it, the whole context, nothing to do with prayer. So when we study the Bible, you've got to keep the context, keep the whole thing framed together. It's one of the most critical elements of the study of the Word of God. The context fits within the book, makes sense, actually within the whole Bible, and with the preceding chapters and the surrounding verses. So make sure it fits the context of the whole. You know, I've been kind of looking through the internet, and there's quite a few people that says, I've got this that no one else has ever taught about in the Scriptures. And you go, what's the reaction you should have? Delete, you know? Move on. One of the best books I've ever read and struggled over is a book entitled Exegetical Fallacies by D.A. Carson. Context is critical, as well as the danger of the noise, bringing into the text your presuppositional thinking. Now, this is where studying the Word of God can be a little bit of a work. Take our previous example. What if you have only heard messages about Matthew, the passage stating that it's about prayer? Now, that's in your thinking. Say you bring that now into a fresh study of Matthew 18 and the text. And what's the framework that you dangerously will start with? Oh, he's talking about prayer. That's a danger. That's what D.A. Carson's going to help you to understand. There is a great risk that you only will see that it's about prayer, not discipline. You won't see it in its context. D.A. Carson details how hard it is to study the Word of God with a blank slate. Now, think about how difficult it is to come to Scripture afresh, anew, with nothing. That's difficult. It's like turning your brain off. It's like coming to the text fresh and new each time. We bring so much of our thinking into the text without letting the text speak for itself. That's kind of dangerous. It's one of the hardest exercises of the study of the Word of God. You might say that we bring a lot of baggage into our study, and I agree. Along with the context and a clean slate, we also must understand there's an authorial intent. In the context, what is the writer striving to say to the target audience? What's he trying to communicate to those people? And you have to remember, James is not writing to us. James is writing to a specific group of people. With context, then, you need a clean slate. That's, again, difficult. You have to be concerned about authorial intent. We also have another element that needs to be pulled into any text we study. And this will become even more apparent as we get deeper into James 5 and the text we're working through. Historical and grammatical form. Really? Grammar. Oh, I know. It's that thing. My mom was an English teacher, and I was pounded grammar all the time, and I think my grammar's not that great anyway. I think maybe I rebelled. But words communicate, but they also have a narrow band of understanding and meaning. You just don't say a word and it just means anything and everything that you want. They have a structure. The words we speak have also time limits. They progress over time, so what you've said now and what we use in terminology today is not the definition that we had 100 years ago. Now, many words we use today do not have the same meaning as they did 100 or, let's say, 2,000 years ago. This is called the etymology of a word, meaning It's the origin and historical development of a linguistic form as shown by determining its basic elements, earliest known use, and changes, notice that, in form and meaning, tracing its transmission from one language to another, identifying its cognates in other languages, and reconstructing its ancestral form where possible. So you have to go back into time to understand what does that word mean and what was it used back then. I'll give you an example, and probably very few of us even realize this, but what about the word intercourse? Now we immediately understand, we think this is a sexual event going on. What's the etymology of the word? It means to have an intimate conversation. Huh? That's its etymology. Go back far enough, the word changes and has come forward and made different changes. So in study of the Word of God, we need to know what the words meant then, not now. Now we're asking, what is the use of a word and the meaning of it in the time that was used? That's the historical grammatical. That makes it a little bit more fun when you're trying to figure out. Seeing that much of what we study in the New Testament is 2,000 years old, we must ask, how was that word used then? Sometimes you have to go in and understand other verses of Scripture to understand how it was used. You also will sometimes go back into, like for Greek, you'll go back into how it was used in normal Greek literature. What was the normal use of it in the day-to-day? Now, what does it mean when James wrote it? That's what we're wanting to ask. We also have to know the time of history of its writing. What's going on? What's occurring? What's causing these statements? Now, James helps us a lot in this area as he moves through. So what does all of this have to do with our text in James? You're going, where are we going? We're going to do a Bible study? We're going to start exegeting passages? Okay, we can do that. Or it's so much more. We have to start with a clean slate to see what the context James is going to be writing, because this section of Scripture that we're going to be studying has come out with an awful lot of weird stuff. And when we do read it, you'll go, wait a minute. There's some strange stuff. You're right. So let's first read the text. So our text is James 5. And what we're going to be working on in a couple of weeks is James 5:13 through 18. Let me read it. If anyone among you is suffering, then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. If anyone among you is sick, then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. You know, as you read this section, you're starting to get a word that keeps being repeated. So keep that in mind. But it does cause an awful lot of questions, doesn't it? Have you ever just looked at this and go, I'm confused? That's good. John MacArthur also came up with a pretty good list, and I think this is where we're going to be working through to start answering these. Here's some example questions. When he talks about suffering in verse 13, what kind of suffering is he referring to? Little? Hangnail? Horrific? When he talks about sickness in verse 14, what kind of sickness does he have in mind? And what is it that the elders of the church have to offer in their prayers that other people don't? Do they have a special access path to God? They got the special prayer, you know? And what is the anointing? And why oil? And does the prayer of faith always restore the one who is sick and allow the Lord to raise him up? And what does sin have to do with it? And what kind of healing is he talking about in verse 16? And why does he give an illustration of rain in the middle of the passage about healing? Do you guys ever have those same questions? You do now, right? All right, these verses have been taken out of context for many years. The Roman Catholic Church has developed the practice of the sacrament of extreme unction. I think you've seen this in probably a lot of military, army movies, World War II movies, and the guy's dying and the priest gets hauled in. Well, the sacrament of extreme unction, now commonly referred to as the anointing of the sick, is a Catholic sacrament administered to individuals who are seriously ill or near death. It involves the anointing with blessed oil by a priest, offering spiritual healing, comfort, and if necessary, forgiveness of sins. Huh? Okay. Now we pull in the next group. The never-ending practice of today's faith healers drive their work also from this text. They go as far as to state that if someone is not healed, then they don't have enough faith. But wait a minute, I thought the elders were the ones praying for... No, keep going. At this point, may I recommend that you do some study with Costi Hinn? That's Benny Hinn's nephew. Costi was saved out of this, and his great insight into God's true work of healing from a biblical perspective. One program that Costi was on stated that Costi Hinn walks us through four truths about healing and God's will so that you can guard yourself from harmful faith-healing teaching. Costi's a great brother. He's a strong one, a great expositor of the Scriptures, and he simply just shares the truth. He was in the middle of this with his uncle and was saved out of it. And you talk about someone who really can speak from the experience and understand what the false healing is. He's clear and he's seen it. He knows what he's really talking about. So with a careful read of the text, do you think that the theme that James is driving deals with healing? No. The section deals with prayer, as each and every verse uses and talks about prayer. So highlight that. As you read this section, remember, it's all about prayer. So what is it that we need to understand about prayer? That can be the first pin that you put in your study. So why prayer? Why is James bringing this up at this point? I mean, it's kind of the end of the letter. It's kind of an interesting thing that he's brought up. We've said this before. Take a look. What's going on with these people? What are they experiencing? Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. James. James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. James is writing to Jewish Christians who have been spread across the Mediterranean area because of persecution. We get that out of Acts 7 and 8. Great understanding to see. We've got that great guy called Saul. Remember him? Go to Acts chapter 8, verses 1 and 3. You get an idea of what's happening. Now, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him, Stephen, to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He was delivering them into prison. You know, these new believers, too, besides being scattered, had like a double hit on them. One, they were under Roman rule, and the Romans didn't like the Jews, so they were already being persecuted by the Romans to begin with. Add on top of that, they're now Christians, or they're those Christ followers. Saul, a fellow Jew, was bent on the extermination of these Christ followers, and specifically his own Jewish countrymen, who he saw as being apostates of the Jewish system. James states in his letter to these persecuted believers with encouragement to stay the course and persevere through the persecutions. You see this, that James is concerned of the body of believers and those who are the non-believers. James 1, 2, and 4, consider it joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James continues through the letter, helping those who call themselves Christians to examine their lives, and we've studied this through, and know that first of all, they are true believers, have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He sets up multiple tests. We've gone through each one to help each individual to know whether or not they are truly saved. You have also a strong sense with James, his concern and compassion for the believers, that they finish well, they finish strong. He's saying the same things to us. Our verses give us the context that the believer is in the middle of an intense and deadly battleground. It's hard for us as Americans to really grasp and understand the intensity and depth of the persecution, of what they're going through. We think, you know, maybe a bad day. Maybe someone calls them a bad name. Mm-mm. Much deeper than that. James starts in chapter 5 giving more detail of the persecution of the believers. And he brings up the vicious, immoral rich who not only have not paid the laborer his daily needed wage to survive, but they've also, through the poor and corrupt court system, have taken them and imprisoned them, or maybe just beat them. James shows us that this persecution has even gone as far as murder, when he stated that you have condemned and murdered the righteous man. It's just not simple living. There's persecution, there's murder, there's beatings, there's starvation going on. The response of the believer is to endure and continue in faith through the persecution. We see this clearly in James as he encourages the believer to remain steadfast in verses 7 through 11. He reminds them to endure patiently for the coming of the Lord. Stay focused on the goal. Verse 7, he says, therefore be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, he repeats it. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. He causes them to remember the example of the prophets too. He says, don't think you're out of this and there's no example. There's nothing for us to follow to stay steadfast. He says in verse 10, as an example, brothers, of the suffering, the patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, who were sawn in two. You go back to Hebrews and you're going, sawn in two? They were desolate. They were starving. You're going, okay, so now you're getting an idea of what these Christians are going through. So now as we near our text, you can see that James is bringing to a close his letter, and he's still talking to the persecuted church. Keep that in mind. Picture in your mind these believers and the level of persecution they're experiencing. They've had their possessions taken from them. They've been mistreated and even beaten. And some have been put to death. So Paul gives us a small picture, though, of that suffering as he, on the other side, now being a believer in 2 Corinthians 11, 25 and 28. This gives you a little bit of a taste what Paul went through, but picture this as also being what these believers that James is writing to have gone through. 2 Corinthians 11, 25 and 28. Three times I was beaten with rods. Picture that. Once I was stoned. Can't picture that. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep, floating on the water. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers of rivers, dangers of robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in desolate places, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brothers. I have been in labor and hardship, many sleepless nights, in starvation and thirst, often hungry, in cold, and without clothing. These are the brothers James talking to. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me to concern for all the churches. Love that picture. Now, these only give us a slight insight to the persecution of the believers James is talking to, but you're getting kind of a flavor of what's going on. James is writing on what they're experiencing, what they are going through now. Now, we need to understand is that these believers are not seeing this treatment for just a couple of days or weeks. This has probably been their whole Christian life. There's no end in sight. It's been a continual battle. And some are falling weak. Some are falling to the point almost to just bailing. I mean, I love when I'm reading in the Paul writes to Timothy, and Timothy's right on the edge. He's sliding. And Paul says to him, he says, Timothy, God has not given you a spirit of timidity, but of power and strength. Fan back into flames that which once burned bright in you. That's the encouragement to say, don't let that little flame that you used to have that's now just a flicker to fluff out. I want you to stay strong. Regrip. And he talks about, remember that you were raised in the Word of God by your grandmother. There's foundation there. Get back to the foundation. Get back to God. So he starts in verse 13, and he says probably one of the biggest questions you're going, okay, why do you bring this up? Verse 13, James 5, is anyone among you suffering? Okay, what would you think the answer would be? Absolutely yes. They know the death of some, the bodily injury, not only of themselves, but others. They have the physical wounds marking their bodies. Paul himself carried the scars of the beatings. These occurred daily and often to many, and this not only tears down the body, but you also start getting torn down mentally and emotionally. You become a wreck. You're just washed out. Have you ever felt like that? You got nothing? Any of you suffering? What's his response? One word. I love it. Pray. Wait a minute. Got to read that again. Did he not say that you should be seeking a plan and a counsel from those around you? No, he didn't. He said, pray to God. I love it. Do you want to endure the persecution? Then you must seek the divine counsel and power of God, our Savior. We have already seen the example that of Job. What did Job do? He lost everything. What was the first thing he did? He prayed. He prayed a prayer that you and I go, I don't know if I could do that. But if you're close to God, you can. He says, Lord, you have given and you have what? The right to take away. I will praise you. That's a hard statement. And another question, he comes in and he says, is anyone cheerful? What do you do? You know, these are the two sides of the coin for the Christian life. There is both suffering and a lifted spirit, a lifted soul, but both sides of the coin are both prayer and praise. That is our life. That is the natural flow of our life. The believer we'll be living out both from time to time. We will be praying and singing praises to God. That should be the mark of who we are. Our whole life is Godward. In hard times we pray, in good times we lift up what? Song of praise. Doesn't mean you sing perfectly. It means you're praising God. I think that's one of the things I think we forget about, that whether you sing this music in here or not, that's not the point. Who are you singing to? Singing to God. He's not making sure that you're pitch perfect. Okay? I don't want to be light on this, but I did remember an old hymn. And on the surface, it really does sound simple. But if you dig into the words a little bit, you go, I can relate to that, and I understand what James is saying, that when you're suffering, you pray. When your soul is lifted up, it's full, you praise. It's just the two natural responses. So when we are beaten down and cannot move, we need just a little talk with Jesus. Anybody remember that one? Sometimes my path seems dreary without a ray of cheer, and then the cloud about me hides the light of day, darkness. The mists in me rise and hide the stormy skies, but just a little talk with Jesus clears the way. I may have doubts and fears, my eyes be filled with tears, but Jesus is a friend who watches day and night. I go to Him in prayer. He knows my every care. And just a little talk with Jesus makes it right. Now let us have a little talk with Jesus. Let us tell Him all about our troubles. He will hear our faintest cry. Why? Because you're so weak, you can't get it up. But He hears it. He will answer by and by. Now when you feel a little prayer wheeling, turning, and you know a little fire is burning, you will find a little talk with Jesus makes it right. Next time, we will continue to go forward, but we're going to see how this persecution and the suffering moves deeper and heavier, almost to the point where you have a saint that just can't move. They're so beaten down. What do they need to do? But the first thing we do is what? Pray. He hears our prayers. He is with us in our distress. Let me pray. Father, to You first and foremost, we go to You in prayer, and we don't run around and we don't go to somewhere else after we pray thinking we've checked the box. We pray and we stay. We stay with You. Job is the greatest example. He didn't run off and go anywhere else. He stayed with You. God, when we hit trials, when we hit hard times, when we are so weak, we cannot move, we go to You. But in those times that when there is joy and rejoicing and our spirit is so filled with joy, then the natural response is we sing praise to You. We bring up a song in our heart. We sing a psalm. God, help us to be mindful of these are the two coins of the true believer that desires to know and to be with You. When we're battered, we pray. When we're rejoicing, we sing a song. Because You've given us a new song in our heart because You have redeemed us. God, hold us. Hold us when we're weak and strengthen us and build us up to where we can continue to do the ministry faithfully and always end well. God, we love Your constant care. It's nothing that we can fully grasp and understand, but we know that You are always there. We love You. In Jesus, amen.